We're going to be having a look at that together. So it's on Genesis chapter 31, page 30. And it'd be good to pray for God's help, for God to speak to us. Father, thank you that you assure us in your word that you have set your love upon us through Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you that we can be sure of your love for us in him. Thank you that you'll never leave or abandon us. And we pray this morning that you will lead us into a more confident, deeper trust of your faithful care of us. Lord, we pray that you'll lead us to trust you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. A recent poll found that politicians... the public trust of politicians is at its lowest ever recorded level. Only 13% of people trust politicians to tell the truth. Now, they're even more distrusted these days than journalists are, and they were previously bottom of the pile. Journalists are only trusted by 22% of the public. But of course, it's worth saying that I got this poll information from a newspaper, so it might not be true. We can't be sure if we can trust it. We do have a crisis of trust in our society, and there's no doubt that our political leaders' credence rating is low because of events over the past few years. There's the endless spin and big things like the dodgy dossier, and most recently the MP's expenses scandal. And actions like this reveal the character of a person or a group and undermines future trust in them. But trust can also be built when people act in honest and reliable ways. And in the chapter of Genesis that we are looking at today, we find Jacob dealing with Laban, his uncle, who over many years has revealed himself as completely untrustworthy. But on the other hand, we find that God's actions and God's words show that he's totally reliable and consistent and honest. He is faithful to his promises and he looks after his people. And I've put a couple of headings on your news sheets in case that's helpful, just to keep in mind where we're going as we look through this chapter. Great truths for us to take on board this morning as we live in a society that's characterized increasingly with dishonesty and mistrust, and as we deal with the ever-present uncertainties and changing nature of our circumstances in life. So let's have a look then, see how God reveals himself in this story, beginning with verses 1 to 21, where we see that in a deceitful world, God keeps his word. There's a new film, I haven't seen it yet, it's called The Invention of Lying with Ricky Gervais, that's a chap out of The Office. And it imagines a world in which everyone tells the truth and nobody lies. And when the main character suddenly tells a lie, he invents lying, and he discovers quickly that he can get away with anything because everybody trusts in him. He can walk into a bank and ask for money that he doesn't have in his account, and he's given it because no one expects a lie. But of course it is just fantasy. Our world isn't like that. And lying is endemic. And banks have to take great care to make sure people just don't take out money that they haven't got. Straight speaking is all too rare. Now listen to this. There's a survey of 15,000 people, they got them to watch video clips of morally dubious behaviour and then to decide whether it was dishonest or not. Now, 14.5% of people didn't think it was dishonest to deliberately buy a dress, wear it once, and then take it back for a refund. There's more than 1 in 10 people. About 15% of people thought that was all right, so that wasn't dishonest. And about 43% of people, only 43%, believed that it was wrong for a carer to persuade an elderly person to alter their will in their favour. Only 43% thought that was dishonest. And 14% said they would try it for themselves. We live in a dishonest world. And this passage, Laban, is a classic example. He would be very much at home with us today. Wherever you meet him in Genesis, he's got one goal in mind. He's ready to feather his own nest at others' expense. He's never dealt well with Jacob. He's tricked him into marrying both his daughters and working 14 years for the privilege. But now things are starting to come to a head. There's a new sense in the first couple of verses of threat and danger hanging over Jacob as Laban and his sons start to look on him with disfavor and to blame him for their falling fortunes. And so in verse 3, the Lord tells Jacob to go back to his homeland and to his people. And then in verses 4 to 16, he goes to persuade his wives. Jacob goes to his wives to persuade them to go with him. And he catalogues Jacob's deceptions over the years. Verse 7, Laban has changed Jacob's wages 10 times in 6 years. Verse 8, whatever flocks were breeding the worst, they would be Jacob's wages. Even Laban's own daughters, Jacob's wives, agree. Verses 14 to 15, he's decimated their inheritance. He's treating them as strangers. He's sold his daughters, and he's devoured their money. Now, in the days before industrial tribunals, Laban was a classic, deceitful and selfish, crooked employer. But we do need to notice as well that Jacob wasn't much better. Last week we saw him attempting to run a clandestine selective breeding program at his boss's expense. And now, even now, his motives are hardly pure. You can sense in verse 20 his glee that he's getting one over his old uncle Labby. He says, Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. Now, to be fair to him, you know, just to understand where he's coming from, Laban really wasn't to be trusted. He'd already found ways to delay Jacob's departure by 20 years. And that was while he favoured him. Who knows what Laban would do now? But Rachel as well was deceptive. Verse 19, Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. What we're getting in this family is a picture of endemic dishonesty. A little society where trust has broken down and everybody has played a part in it. And it's true of our society today. Officialdom is ever extending its reach into private life, even controlling now who you can leave your children with. And it's happening partly because trust is at such a low ebb that there's a growing assumption that even ordinary family lives need regulation. In a society where trust has broken down, God stands out as the only one who speaks the truth and does what he says. Genesis 31, he's the only character who comes out well. His words in verse 3, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Well, they're the fulfillment of a promise. If you just turn back in your pages, a couple of pages, to chapter 28, and verse 15, Jacob was on his way to Laban's, chapter 28, verse 15, and he stops at a place that he ends up naming Bethel, house of God. And it was here that God met him, and he said to him, behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, Canaan, for I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. And now we see God is true to his word. He's keeping his promise. He hasn't forgotten Jacob in all his troubles, and he's bringing him back. God has been with him all along. Going back to chapter 31, verse 5, Jacob can testify, God has been with me. The God of my father has been with me. Verse 7, for all Laban's trickery, God hasn't let him harm Jacob. Verse 9, he's provided for his needs. And ultimately, beyond this passage, but ultimately, wonderfully, when Jesus turns up on the scene 2,000 years later, we see that God has kept his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. to bless all the people of the world through their descendants. God has kept his promise. In a deceitful world, God keeps his word. That's a bit of a challenge for us. We need to recognize that we're like Jacob more than we're like God. In a society like ours, we're actually part of the problem. When we measure ourselves against Laban, we might feel pretty good about ourselves, but we compare ourselves with God, and actually we're crooked. How often do we twist our words to make ourselves sound better, to hide our true motives? Perhaps to protect ourselves, to flatter or gossip, to slander or boast. It's challenging to see God's perfect truthfulness shine out in a deceptive world. But it is also comforting for us. In a world like ours, other people will always be letting us down and always falling short of their promises. Sometimes it's through deliberate deception. Sometimes it's through inability to make good on their promises, inability to carry through what they wanted to do. Some of us might feel like the boss or the company that we work for has been to Laban's school of business and he's been doing business studies with him, changing our terms and conditions every time the winds of global competition blow in our direction. More is always asked of you, but no loyalty is ever given by them. Some of us may have in the past or even in the present experienced deception within families. In the complex history of a family, often so many motivations can lurk behind the scenes. And we might feel that we're just trying to operate in a reasonable and decent way in our family. We've got to sort of hack through the undergrowth and the jungle of this tangle of communication just to get the truth and straight speaking. Communication can even get distorted in marriage. You know, the famous argument about, which end of the toothpaste tube you squeeze it from. You know, actually it's never about the toothpaste, is it? It's always the great catalogue of past hurts and pains that lie behind it, and the toothpaste is always just a front for it. But in God we've got someone who speaks the truth and he carries through what he promises. And the world imagines that God's word in the Bible is like the communication of the world and that it can't be trusted. But he's always reliable. People can deceive us and leave us with hurts, leave us feeling uncertain who we can trust, but God is always truthful. Perhaps you've even felt in the past that God has let you down. I wonder if Jacob sometimes felt that when he was labouring out on the hillside, his wages changing so many times. But we can know God reliably through the Bible. This book shows us God as he really is, and we can rely on him. We can trust his commands. They're right and good, and they bring out in the end what is right and good. We can trust his promises, the promise of the gospel, that just as faithfully he came and said to Jacob, "Go back to your land," and he took him back, now surely he will fulfill his promise, and the Lord Jesus will return and take us to be with him forever. So let's take to heart, in a deceitful world, we can trust our God, the God of Jesus Christ. God keeps his word. Well, let's move on and look at verses 22 to 25 and see that in a world of fear, God keeps his own. A world of deceit does quickly descend into a world of fear as trust in society breaks down. No one knows who is safe. No one knows who they can depend on. They become more defensive. They start looking out first and foremost for themselves. And here in Genesis 31, as the scene changes in verses 22 onwards, to pick up Laban's reaction, we find that there's not only mutual deception, but there's also a prevailing climate of fear. Fear drives so much of the story. At verses 1 and 2, as Laban and his sons turn against Jacob and blame him for their loss, there's the note of threat. Verses 21 and 22, there's the use of the word fled, picking up on his fear. That leads to Laban pursuing Jacob, not just trying to catch up with him. There's Rachel sealing her father's household gods, itself an act prompted by fear. Evidently, she doesn't trust in God's blessings and in the promise that God gave, and she still keeps a superstitious attachment to these little idols and relies on them to protect her. I remember once being on a bus in Greece, and the driving was really terrible. We were on a mountainside and we were careering round the edges of this mountain, and Galita and I were just holding on to the seats and praying. But the bus driver was chatting to his friend, and they were laughing and they were joking as they careered along. And I think that they were so certain of their safety because they had a little plastic Mary stuck onto the dashboard. And I think they were trusting in the plastic Mary and the beads hanging down from the rearview mirror. And they felt really sure that they were safe. I didn't feel quite as safe because of those little statues. But clearly that's what Rachel feels, and she wants to keep hold of these superstitious idols. And then there's the whole scene with the search for the idols conducted by Laban in verses 33 to 36, all with the death sentence hanging over the culprit when they're found. And then Jacob actually puts his finger on the word in verse 31 when he explains that fear has driven him on. He says, "I fled because I was afraid, for I thought that you would come and take your daughters from me by force." Now, I think Jacob did have good reason to be afraid. The more that I've read of Laban, the more he reminds me of certain personality disorders that I learnt about when I was doing psychology years ago. And perhaps you've met people who are sort of hyper-manipulative, hyper-controlling, bringing others to their knees all around them. Perhaps through anger, perhaps using some bodily sickness to get their way, perhaps controlling others through guilt. And Laban tries it all over these chapters. Verses 26 to 28, you see one example. He acts wounded, first of all. "Why did you trick me? I only wanted to throw you a party. I only wanted to kiss my children." But then suddenly in verse 29, he's menacing. "It's in my power to do you harm." But there's one thing that stands against this fear, and it's God's keeping power. God keeping his own. God restrains Laban. Verse 29. "It's in my power to do you harm," says Laban. But then he tells the story that we already know. He says, "The God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" Now that phrase, it's found elsewhere in Genesis. It doesn't actually mean don't say anything, don't open your mouth. It really means don't try and alter things. Don't try and persuade him. Don't contradict him. Let him have his way. And that's what stops Laban in his menacing tracks. And Jacob points to God as well in verse 42. It says, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And the name he uses for God is a very unusual one, the fear of Isaac. He's specially chosen it for this situation, in this culture of fear and intimidation that's grown up around them in Laban's family. then there is one to be feared even more than Laban. There's one for Laban to fear even more than he fears the loss of money and of power. And it's this fear of God that stands behind the covenants they make. When they set up the pillar and they set up the pile of stones in verses 43 through to the end, they're calling God as a witness. They're setting this up as a memorial. And if they break the agreement, God says in verse 50, God is a witness between you and me. And verse 53, God will judge between us. They're relying on the fear of God. He's the guarantor. He's the one who'll step in and deal with dishonesty. And we have to recognize that the lack of a fear of God is surely a key cause of our social breakdown today. All these boundary markers have been broken down. All the witnesses to God have been sidelined. And the fear of God holds no one to account. And the good news for us as followers of Jesus is that while God is to be feared, our great and awesome God who holds people to account, his power is used for the protection of his people. Verse 42 shows the fear of Isaac protecting Jacob. And why? Because of his compassion. He says, God saw my affliction and labor. And earlier, God says in verse 12, I've seen all that Laban is doing to you. Now, those who are pursuing a course of evil ought to fear God, especially those who are involved in the persecution of God's people, but even on a personal scale. And he is a God who keeps his word and is to be feared. He is a God who will hold the whole world to account. He's promised a day of judgment. The word of warning that we hear today will one day become a verdict for all eternity. We should fear God, not least because of his power and the fact that he keeps his promises. But for those who've heard his warning and responded to him, the greatness of God is of immense comfort, and we need to keep hold of it. He's got compassion on us. He sees our travails. He knows our labor. He knows the pains we go through. He witnesses our suffering. None of it passes undetected. None of it is forgotten. Whatever wrongs are done today to us, we can submit them to him. We can entrust them to him and be sure that he will deal with them either now or on the day of judgment. It's what enables us as Christians to forgive other people when they do us wrong, that we can submit them to God and leave them with him for the day of judgment. Whatever pains we experience now, we can be sure that our compassionate God sees it all. And he has a day of comfort in store for us, the day when he will fulfill all his promises to us made in Jesus Christ. And even now, in his mightiness, he will not let us be tested beyond what we can endure. He will protect us. He will keep us standing firm in Jesus Christ. And of course, we see these two sides of the fear of God most clearly, most wonderfully in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We see, yes, that God punishes sin. But we see his deep compassion as he comes personally to take the punishment for our sin upon himself. We see Jesus raised up from the dead as the judge of all the earth. And we see the assurance that he's alive and will return for us. Now, if we're ever finding ourselves afraid of uncertainty, of the future, of sickness, for our children, afraid of temptation, Let's remember, God knows us and keeps his own. The early American Indians had a practice for training their young braves. When they reached at their 13th birthday, they were blindfolded that night and they were dragged off out into the forest in the complete darkness. The blindfold was taken off and they were left on their own, defenseless. All through the night, they would listen and they would hear the sounds of cracking twigs, and they'd hear the sounds of shuffling and rustling, and you can imagine the kind of terror that they would have. But in the morning, when the dawn broke, they would see that they were in the middle of a forest clearing, and there, just behind them, was someone standing with a bow and arrow, their own father. And that's kind of the vision that we will get on the day when Jesus Christ returns. At last we will see how our Father has kept us all through, kept us safe to the very end and come for us. Let's just put our trust in him as we pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are a God who keeps his promises. Father, we thank you that you've made us such wonderful promises for eternity. Thank you that those promises are sealed in the blood of Jesus and they're already being fulfilled in his resurrection. Father, thank you that you keep your own safe. And Lord, in whatever troubles, whatever temptations, whatever fears, whatever pains and disappointments we have endured or should endure in this life, Lord, we pray that of your great mercy you would keep us trusting your promises until we finally see the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.